It's purely in Christ alone wherein we can take our stand. You know, the Bible says that he that thinks he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. But if you're standing in Christ alone, then your footing is firm, you know? And then be thou my vision. I mean, everything the world has to offer is going away. And this may be the year. This may be the day. You know, wouldn't it be exciting if we didn't see New Year's Eve 2014 into 15, you know? And that this was the year that Christ came back. And I yearn for that. And I hope you do too. We have been going through the book of Mark. Started at the beginning of Advent, which was the last Sunday of November. And we have considered who Mark was. And we considered the beginning of Christ's ministry and the preparation of his ministry. We looked at the expression of his authority as he healed those with divers diseases and sicknesses. And then as he also forgave sin. And so we considered those things. And last week, we looked at the calling of Levi and the importance there was that, you know, when Jesus called to Levi to follow him, akalutheo, and to the idea of the mother duck and the baby ducklings. And that's the picture of following, is that the baby ducklings coming, just waddling in behind. And that's what Jesus asked us to do, is to leave everything and to follow in behind him, to follow in his way. And, you know, just so many more things I could have shared last week. I don't have much time today to share more of that, but, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. And unless you are willing to waddle in behind him, you're not going to find life. You know, that, I mean, the Word of God, and I shared this last week, is consistent all the way back even in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, when Moses is declaring at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, he says, choose life, choose God that you may live and that your children may live after you, for God is life. And so, you know, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So, it's everything, you know? It's everything. Being willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and akalutheo, follow him, to bring yourself in line with who he is. And so many times we struggle with that. We struggle with wanting to bring ourselves in line with who Jesus is. And I mean, I'm a sinner just like you are, and I struggle at times too, you know, to see his word and see what it is. And we're going to kind of begin talking about that today as well as we continue on this investigation of Christ's ministry in his life. And as he comes into points of conflict today, where he begins to discuss some principles of new wine, if you would, some principles of the new covenant, and how that's going to put him in apparent opposition, but not necessarily with that of the old covenant. And so as Steve already read this morning from Mark 2, beginning of verse 18, down into chapter 3, we see two primary teachings of Christ that he's going to deal with. And these are old covenant teachings. These are principles that were laid out in the old covenant that were very important to the Israelites. And so I find it very interesting that these are laid out together, that Jesus is going to come and bring new wine, new teaching to these things. And the first one is on fasting, and the second one is regarding the Sabbath. And so, first of all, regarding fasting, it was brought to his attention that his disciples weren't fasting. But the disciples of John the immerser, John the baptizer, okay, and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were all what? They were fasting. It was, again, an old covenant principle to afflict oneself before God, okay? Now, I don't know exactly what time of the year it was when this was going on, okay? But apparently, it was a time when there was mass fasting going on, mass affliction, self-affliction going on before God. So I don't believe it was Yom Kippur. I think we would have been told that. And so, but there was probably something else going on. And so they bring it to Jesus' attention. It says, why do we all fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? Jesus takes the opportunity to bring some instruction. And what he brings to that instruction is first of all, the purpose of fasting. Okay? What is the concept of fasting? Why do people fast? This is class participation. Come on. Say again. To seek God. Okay? To show great and a great expression of desire for God's presence and intervention in a situation or in one's life. Yes? Would you agree with that? Okay? And so Jesus, when he first came, his message was what? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Why did he preach that? Because he was God. He was the king. And he was there in their midst. And so the idea then is if you're fasting because you want God's presence in your life and his intervention in your life, if he's standing there with you, there's no need to fast. And that's basically what he's saying is that you could think, but what's the purpose of fasting? Well, the friends of the bridegroom, when the bridegroom's with them, there's no reason to what? To fast. But then he adds something to it, which I think is very important to us, because we're going to talk about this concept of new wine in just a moment, okay, which I believe is the new covenant. Okay? And so these teachings to me are very important because, again, I've shared this in the past, there are many people who discount the teachings of Jesus because they say, oh, it's all old covenant teaching. He was just setting up for the kingdom, da-da-da-da-da. He's not. When Jesus came, he came to institute what? The new covenant. That's exactly right. The new covenant. And so now he's going to talk about the new patch and the new wine and all this stuff. And so this teaching that he's going to give, I think is applicable to you and me. And so he says to them, he says, look, while the bridegroom is here, the friends of the bridegroom, there's really no reason to fast. I mean, it's excitement. I mean, he's here. I mean, are you not looking forward to Jesus coming back? Do you think there's going to be a lot of fasting when he comes back? No. No, not when he's with us. We're going to be excitement. We're going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're not going to be fasting there. There's going to be a feast going on at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But what Jesus says is, but the days are coming when the bridegroom will be what? Taken away. And then what? Then they will fast. This is a new covenant teaching. And I ask you, when's the last time you fasted? When's the last time you fasted because you really desired to grow in his grace and knowledge? That you really wanted to see his presence in your life? You wanted to see his intervention in a situation, whether it was for somebody's salvation, whether it was a healing, whether it was for just your own growth, whether it was for somebody else's growth, whether it was reconciliation to be brought into a situation. What we are willing to sacrifice reveals the level of desire that we have to see something accomplished. How much, how earnestly do I desire to see our community saved for Christ? How earnestly, how fervently do I desire to see God's kingdom being established in the hearts of many people? How ardently, how fervently do I yearn for his return? To see his presence in this world again. How fervently do I want to grow in his grace and knowledge, to become conformed to his image and likeness? Jesus said, the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. And then the friends of the bridegroom, they will fast. It wasn't that they may fast. It's they are going to fast. They are going to be earning. And again, it's just a struggle. For me, this is not just to you, this is to me. How complacent in the world am I? How I'm okay. I enjoy the world. It's a lot of fun, especially living in the United States. We have everything we want. And we become complacent in materialism. Matthew chapter 6. I quote it a lot. You can't serve God in mammon, the things that money buys. You've got to make a decision between materialism, between the ways of the world, and the way of Christ. You have to be willing to akalutheo, bring yourself in the path, bring yourself in the way behind him and follow along. Well, in this instruction then, he also gives not just the purpose of fasting, but this new teaching. And he says to them, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old. When? How would the new piece pull away from the old? When it gets washed. The new piece is going to what? It's going to shrink. It's going to wear. And so the problem is that you've already got a piece of shrunk cloth and an unshrunk cloth. And so if you take the unshrunk cloth and you sew it onto the shrunk cloth, that when the new one shrinks, it's going to rip the old. He says, you're not going to do that. You're going to, what you're going to do is you're going to take new cloth and put it on new garments. You're going to put shrunk cloth and put it on shrunk garments. But then he turns around and he gives this next illustration about the wine and says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. Why? What happens there? Carbon dioxide. Yeah, the fermentation process, okay? That as the gases expand, this old wineskin is what? Dry and brittle. And so it'll break, you know, with all the gases that are being exposed in the new wine. So he says, you have to put new wine into new wineskins. New wineskins. And so we have this concept. We're getting ready to have communion in just a little bit. And a part of the communion process in Matthew 26, Jesus says, after he gives them the bread and says, this represents my body, he gives them the cup. And he says, this is representative of the new covenant that is in my blood for you, for the remission of sins. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. And when he did it, I think the illustration is perfect, that he's, and I think there's an intimation going on here, that that new covenant that he was establishing was going to be represented in what? Well, not just represented in his blood, it's going to be paid for by his blood, but it's going to be represented in the cup, the new wine, the new wine. In fact, when he says to them, you all drink from this. He says, but I will no longer drink of the fruit of this cup until I what? Until I drink it with you in my kingdom. And so we look forward to the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, the book of Revelation. And on that day, he will take that fourth cup of blessing and he will hold it up and say, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But there's this new wine, this new covenant that he is bringing, and it's going to flip them totally on their heels because they've become so, my mind just went, they've become so objective, if you would, so letter of the law oriented. Instead of missing the whole point, the spirit of the law, the whole point of why God had given them the teachings that he gave them and the instructions that he gave them, it was not to bludgeon them. It wasn't to keep them in this, you know, click, 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 click pattern coming down, you know, that they got to check off, check off, check off, check off. It was to give them guidelines in their life of how they're supposed to live for godliness. And so Jesus is coming back, and now he's going to give them this new wine. And what he says then is, it's going to have to be placed into new wineskins. If you were there that day, what do you think he's saying to you? Well, or I'm putting you aside and I'm opening it up to a new people. Now, we also know that in Christ, that when we accept Christ as our Savior, the what? The old has passed away. The old man has got to be put offside. And the, behold, all things become new. And so Jesus wants to take your old wineskin. And just as he healed the boy with paralysis, just as he healed Peter's mother-in-law, just as he healed all those other people, he wants to heal us, and he wants to make our wineskins new. But if you want to live a life of legalism, if you want to live a life that is based upon the law, you will break with his new teaching. But note again what we just talked about with fasting. Concept of fasting didn't go away with Jesus. Rather, Jesus, I believe, continued the concept of fasting here. It's going to be a part of the new wine. But again, like everything else, he's coming back to the what? The purpose of the fasting. The yearning of the fasting. Not just to punch a ticket. Not just to say to God, I fasted, and now you have to do this for me. Because if you only do it because you're supposed to do it, like we have annually, we have our week of prayer and fasting. But I don't want people only to fast and have a week where one week a year where they fast and they pray. Because then it's been legalism. The whole concept of that week of prayer and fasting is a training week of us coming together as desiring God, but it's also a training time as well, where this is something that we're going to do throughout the year that I don't have to declare. I say I, but you know what I'm saying, that somebody in the church doesn't have to declare that this is the week that we're going to fast. That it's a heart attitude, that I'm yearning for God. And so regardless of what everybody else is doing, I begin to what? Fast before the Lord. Well, then he goes on to this next teaching, and that is regarding the Sabbath. There are two situations that occur here regarding his teaching on the Sabbath. And the first one is in the grain field. It says that they were walking through the grain field, and his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now, you need to understand, according to the law, this would be considered what? Harvesting or work. Work, okay? And so, but the goal, the purpose of the law in stating that was, Jesus comes back, was not necessarily to keep people from eating. It was to keep people from neglecting what the purpose of the Sabbath was. And so, if without it, people would do what? Seven-day work weeks. Seven-day work weeks. I mean, you know, I harassed someone recently that has a company now, and when they were an employee, they were moaning that they weren't getting their time off. You know, they didn't get a Saturday or a Sunday off or whatever, and you know, the boss man just wanted to continue to work and da 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 da. Well, now they got a company and they're struggling with what? Wanting to get work accomplished, and we're going to work 7 days or 14 days straight or 21 days straight or whatever, da 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 da. And I brought it straight at him. I said, hey man, where's the double standard here? You know, when you were the employee, there was a problem, but now you're the employer and you say, hey, you know, we want productivity, we want this. I said, you can't do that. I said, you know, God's blessed you with this company. How much are you blessing God back? Now all of a sudden, you say what? We can't afford to what? Can't afford to take a day off. Really? I guarantee you, if you get up and spend time in God's Word, that you will accomplish more in the day than you ever would have accomplished if you said, I can't afford to spend time in God's Word. Martin Luther years ago said, if I didn't pray 3 hours a day, I don't know how I would get everything done. I still struggle with the concept. But he's right. The fact is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I don't know about you, but I've clearly seen it. The days that I feel like I'm pressured and I neglect God, if you would, all of a sudden, my mind doesn't think straight. Cuts don't go just right, and also you got to cut them again, and time is squandered. But there are other days, you know, I've had a great time with God's Word, and I'm pushing the clock as far as when I should have been leaving the house, but I'm in God's Word, and I said, God's Word is the priority, man. I just got to have my relationship with the Lord. But yet, things then go what? Click, 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 and I get more done in a day than I could ever imagine I would have got done in a day. Phyllis?
Walk out in the kitchen, the clock says 7:30, and I then You ladies know what you have to go through.
And God just holds that time still. Yeah. Isn't it amazing? You know, it is. Well, it's the same concept for the Sabbath. Jesus said he didn't make man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't come up with a Sabbath concept and then make man, because then man would have to keep the Sabbath, you know, so that he could kind of make man not work for a day. But rather, he made man first. And he knew that man would need a day of rest. So he made the Sabbath for the man. So rather than looking at the Sabbath legally, from this legal that I've got to do this, you know, boom, 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 and that's the mindset, that I'm only doing it because I have to do it. That was the concept of the fasting. I'm doing it because it's expected. I'm doing it because this is what we're supposed to do. He said, no, rather, the Sabbath, the concept of the Sabbath, is to understand that God gave it to you as a gift. It wasn't just a requirement. Now, for Israel, it was also a sign to the rest of the world that they were God's chosen people. God was using it in Israel. And that's where a lot of dispensationalists, and I'm a dispensationalist, but a lot of what I consider extreme ones, that they have a problem with the Sabbath. And they think the Sabbath has no place in the New Covenant. And I go, you're just not reading Jesus' teachings. He doesn't get rid of it. Rather, he explains it. He gives us the concept of what it's for. Not that I'm under legalism, not that I'm under the law, not that I have to do this because otherwise I'm going to get slammed by God, but to understand my loving, eternal, righteous, holy Father knows me better than I know myself, and he knows that my body has a need for rest. And he knows that man, whom he put in the garden to work, would become workaholics. Given the opportunity to continue to be productive, and we'll use a positive term there, right? Because we being productive is a good thing, right? That we would keep pushing. And God said, no, I don't want you to do that. And so in the old covenant, that was like with children. New covenant's like with adult children and with adults. And so with my kids, like with Anna and Andrew, okay, they're old covenant, if you would. They're under my law. I mean, hopefully there's grace and mercy, but the fact is they're under the law. I say it, and they what? They better do it, okay? And so there's not an option. They don't have this discussion opportunity with me. After you do it, if you want to discuss it, come talk to me about it. If you want to appeal to my authority, they can appeal, may I appeal? And if I hear may I appeal, then I have the right to say yes, you may appeal, or no, you cannot appeal, go do it. Okay? But if they feel like they have additional information that I don't know and they want to appeal to my authority, they can appeal to my authority, and yes, you may appeal, and then they can present their additional information, and I make the decision, and then it's still law. But Tim and Ben, and Matt and Gabrielle and Jessica, they clearly are what? They're not under my law anymore. It's grace. In that transition of teenagehood, and now specifically where Tim and Ben are at, and they struggle through the transition, not picking on them, but just it's they're men. And now it's grace. Now it's hopefully the law, they're not under the law, but hopefully now as a new covenant, the law is written in their hearts and in their minds. And they know what is right to do. They know what the standards of God be. But you get the concept, okay? The illustration is there. They know what our standards are. And now they have to make the decision of how those standards are going to apply to their life. Well, it's the same concept with you and me. Under the law that was childhood, we don't have an option. And so, therefore, the young man who went out to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, do you remember? After the law was given, right? And there was a young man found who went out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What happened to him? He was stoned. Capital punishment. He was killed. He broke the Sabbath law. But I believe in looking at that passage, and you can go back and look at that, that that was a flagrant rebellion to the law. Jesus continually comes back and says the spirit of the law. So, for example, even with the, he says, have you not ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread? What is he saying? He said, look, David, the man after God's own heart, one day when he was in need of food, did what? He took the showbread, which was only for the Levites and the priests to eat. And what do you not read that happened to David afterwards? He was never killed. God never zapped him. In fact, God did what? Established him as the king. Okay? And so Jesus, God in the flesh, is here, right? He comes back, and so we have this the discord, the accusation of the Pharisees, and Jesus' declaration. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But then the second declaration he makes off it is huge. Therefore, the Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you need to understand what Jesus just declared. He just claimed deity. Therefore, the Son of Man, I believe he says, is Adonai of the Shabbat. Now, he could have said Yahweh of Shabbat. But the minute he claims that he has rule over the Sabbath, which belongs to who? To God. He equates himself to God. He says, I'm the one who reigns over the Sabbath. Amazing. Amazing statement before these Jews. So, go on to the next one, and then we'll finish this up with the Sabbath. The second situation was in the synagogue. And we have these three groups of characters that we see as we come into the synagogue. First of all, we have the man who's there with a what? With a withered hand. But there are also these additional men, these other men, who what? They're looking to judge. Exactly right. It says, there was a man with a withered hand, verse 2. So they watched him closely. Never says who they are, but later we know who they we find out who they are. They watched him, that is Jesus, closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. They were looking. They were there. I mean, think about it. It's like coming to church. And the only reason you came to church was to catch me up in my teaching. Because you want me out. You want to stone me. You want to get rid of me. Well, that's why they came to synagogue. They knew Jesus was going to be at the synagogue, and they were just waiting for him to do something that they could accuse him of. Sometimes I wonder what goes through their brain. Were they delighted when they saw the guy with the withered hand? Not because Jesus was going to heal him. They were excited that this guy was going to have a whole hand, but they were excited because they knew that Jesus would probably heal him, and that would give them something to go against him. Do you get it? They probably, both Jesus and the Pharisees wanted the same thing to happen. But they wanted it to happen for entirely different reasons. And so we have then the questions. Jesus knowing again their thoughts, and again, as we talked with the boy who was paralyzed, aren't you glad that Jesus isn't sitting here? I mean, aren't you glad you don't have a thought-o-meter on your forehead? But Jesus knows it. I mean, and you just need to know that. Jesus knows your thoughts. Now, I mean, that's not to live in fear, but that's to live with accountability. We don't live with accountability. We just think we get away with this. We hide in the dark. We do whatever. And God's Word says that things that are done in the dark are going to be what? Exposed by the light. I mean, it's just going to happen. Well, Jesus knows their thoughts, right? And so he anticipates, and he kind of does the offensive attack here, and he asks them two questions. Now, they're kind of combined into one. And he asks them first, he says, is it lawful on one of the Sabbaths, and literally that's what it says, on one of the Sabbaths, not just on the Sabbath, but on one of the Sabbaths. So in other words, what he's saying is not just this Sabbath, but any of the Sabbaths. Is it lawful on any of the Sabbaths to do good or to do evil? What would your answer be? Clearly to do good, right? These are loaded questions. I mean, who's going to say evil, right? Oh, it's lawful on the Sabbath to do evil. No. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? It's lawful on the Sabbath to do good. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Well, to save life. I mean, that's what, but they knew it. They smelled the rat, and I don't mean that as rude, okay? But from their perspective, they knew they were what? They were being set up. And so we read that what? They didn't answer. It's kind of like when they were before Jesus, and they, by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus says, I'll ask you a question, and you answer my question, and then I'll answer yours. John the Baptist, by whose authority did he teach? And they got together and said, oh man, here we go, go. We got the dilemma. If we say it was of God, then he's going to say, then why didn't you listen to him? But if we say it was only of men, then all the people, they're going to stone us because they considered John a prophet. And so they come back and they say, well, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus says, therefore, I won't answer your question either. In other words, you could have answered the question. You do know, but you're not man enough to say what you believe. It's the same thing here. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? It's not lawful to do good. It's work. Well, that, from their perspective, that's exactly right. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? And so he turns to the withered man, the man with the withered hand, and says, stand up. Reach forth your hand. And at that moment, his hand was made whole. His arm was made whole. Could you imagine that moment of watching that? You know, the guy standing there like this, you know, and Jesus says, reach it out. Reach it out to me. And he goes, and all of a sudden, this arm just starts miraculously extending and becoming whole. Well, as a result of it, there were decisions made. Jesus chose to do good and to save life. The Pharisees made a decision as well. They chose to do evil and take life. After Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees, now read what it says. They left the synagogue. Okay, don't read past this. They left the synagogue, and who did they meet with? The Herodians. Do you understand who the Herodians are? They're the secular ones. They're the followers of Herod and the followers of the Roman. You know, these are the secular Jews, the ones that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. They were the unclean. But rather, in accepting Messiah, rather than in rejoicing in the work of God, who they were in their hearts came forth. And they chose, strange bedfellows, if you would, to join themselves with the group that they would have considered the most anathema, so they could go after a mutual enemy, God. Think about this. On one side, you have legalism, and on the other side, you have licentiousness. You have the Pharisees, and you have the Herodians. Those who are all about legalism and law, and those who are all about license. You know, Christian liberty. It's all about me, right? It's not. Jesus didn't come to give you freedom to spend it on yourself. He came so that you would be free to minister to others. That's what Jesus' life was all about. Think about it. Go through the Gospels. Find me a place where Jesus is all about himself. He's continually ministering to other people. Even when he wants to go find place for himself, when John the Baptist is beheaded, and he's just trying to find an empty spot that he can go, just go and veg out for a moment. That's my terms. That's what I want to do. And the crowd's what? They're following him. They're there waiting on him. Instead of kicking them all away, he does what? He's compassionate on them, and he's ministering to them. Well, you got legalism, and you got licentiousness. Both of them are anti-God. Both of them are all about me. It's my standards. It's all about me. Listen, when I got saved, I was a combination of legalism and licentiousness. I lived that licentious life, but I really had what? My own moral standards, my own law. And it's when I was reading God's Word, when someone challenged me to read God's Word, and I read through Romans 2, and I realized if I couldn't live to God's standards, or I'm sorry, if I couldn't live even according to my own standard, how could I ever live according to God's standards? It's when licentiousness and legalism had a cataclysmic crash into the grace of God. Jesus came to bring in new wine. We're going to celebrate that in just a few moments. New wine. The remission of sins. You have freedom in Christ. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And whom the Son makes free, he is free indeed. But the freedom of the new wine, the freedom of the new covenant, is not to be totally apart from the standards of God. It's to do them because I want to, not because I have to. First question you need to ask yourself is, have you entered into the new covenant? Are you part of the new wine? Or have you been playing the game? Are you still part of the old covenant? You say, oh, I've never was part of the old covenant. Well, if you're not a part of the new covenant, you're part of the old covenant. You're under the law. I mean, that's Romans 2, very clearly. You know, when you do the things that are according to the law, you prove that there's a law within yourself. Concerning Christ's teaching on fasting, again, are you yearning for the return of Christ? Or are you quite content in the world? God made Sabbath for the man, knowing man needed a day to rest and focus on him. How do you view the Sabbath? Is it a day to rest and to reflect upon God? A day to rejuvenate? Or is it a day to spend on yourself for your own glories? And finally, what is one thing you can do in your life differently to begin revealing Christ as the Lord of your life? See, again, this isn't a matter of law, okay? So I don't want you to look at it as law, but as a matter of grace. But Jesus came to be the Lord, not only of the Sabbath, but the Lord of your life. What are things that you can do to reveal, not only to yourself, but even more so to others, that Jesus Christ really is the Lord of your life? Let's pray, and then Charles, song. Father, thank you for your love. I'm grateful that Jesus came, incarnate Word of God, to give us truth, to bring us the new wine. Lord, forgive us for desiring our own things and not the things of God. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the leanings toward legalism and licentiousness, that we would not follow in the path of the Pharisees and Herodians, but Lord, that we would follow in the way of Jesus, that we would consider the spirit of the law, having it written in our hearts and in our minds, having a desire to please you and to serve you and to reveal you to the world. Lord, help us to be like cities that are set upon a hill. that others may see the good works that you do through us and glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen.